Galatians chapter 5. I read this verse this morning before I came to church, 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, although Paul baptized, he said that's not my primary objective, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom or eloquence. That was the Greek way of being able to dialogue with people, to be able to, with eloquence and with rhetoric, sort of outmaneuver your opponent with your words. He said, that's not the way I'm preaching the gospel. I'm not trying to outmaneuver people. And then he said this, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And so as we look to the word this morning, as we just sang, we need to see Christ. We need to come to Christ. This section of Galatians that we're moving into is very important. Is there not a section that's not important? But we need to ask the question, what's freedom? Okay, we need to ask that question. I'm asking that question because he's telling us to stand fast in the freedom that we have. We are free. Let me just kind of give you an encapsulation of what that means. We are free as Christians to now be in union with Christ. And we are free to live life in the Spirit. Those are two dominant themes in the book of Galatians. Galatians 2:20, talking about union with Christ, life in the Spirit. We are now free to please God. We are now free to be pleasing to God. Even before salvation, my best efforts, Scripture says, the best efforts I had prior to coming to Christ in repentance and faith, those best efforts were as filthy rags. I am now free to be pleasing to God in Christ. So, freedom is not a clear pathway to do what I want. It is not freedom from Christian responsibility. It is not freedom from obedience. It is not freedom to interpret holiness the way I want so long as I am comfortable with it. One of the concerns that has threaded its way through history in coming to the topic of justification by faith, which this book is very heavy in articulating that Christian doctrine. One of the topics of concern that's threaded alongside justification by faith is the balance between what God has done for me in Christ and what I do. So let me simply put it this way. In salvation, it's very important to distinguish this. In salvation, as the song says, Jesus paid it all. All that's left is a response from me of repentance and faith. Okay? So, in salvation, God does the work. I respond in repentance and faith. And that is not in addition to the message. It's a response. Christian growth. This is different. What do I need to do? There is a lot that we need to do. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that the Holy Spirit is the agent of change. He is the one who does the changing as I respond to the Spirit. There are commandments in the Scripture that I respond to by faith. So, if I think that I am free in Christ and therefore live as I think best I should live, this is actually not very accurate thinking. It is incomplete thinking. It takes a piece of what it has heard in the Scripture and then runs on without hearing the whole matter. This is why it's important to get the whole context of Scripture instead of cherry-picking verses and concepts that I feel would be important and helpful to me. We need to know the context of what it says. So it should be no surprise to us, as Paul comes to this very practical section of the book of Galatians, that he begins with a serious warning. You remember in Galatians chapter 1, he had a very serious warning. He said, if an angel from heaven came and preached a gospel to you that was different than this gospel, let him be accursed. And he gave some serious warnings at the beginning. He gives serious warning now. Commentator Tim George says, we are justified by faith, a faith that is active in love and leading to holiness. The gospel creates the desire and the energy to want to obey God with the right motive. All of those words are important that I just said. There are two points to this message about guarding our freedom in Christ, and most likely I will cover just the first one, but I put the second one in here because I studied it, all right? So if we don't get to the second, we'll continue that here. 2 weeks from now, I should mention next week, I asked Robert Wheelis to be here, and I'll talk about that next week, what he's going to do, all right? So, 2 points. We need to give heed to a serious warning, and number two, we need to hold on to a future promise. Those 2 points. This is the first time in these verses that I just read, this is the first time in this book that Paul deals specifically with the issue that is plaguing the church. When he initially addressed the church at the beginning, he was talking about their desire to embrace pieces of the Mosaic Law because they felt that that's what made them acceptable to God, or more acceptable to God. These are genuine Christians that he's speaking to. People who have accepted the gospel, but they believed and were being taught that to be more acceptable to God, to earn greater favor with God, they needed to do certain things. Specifically, in the Mosaic Law, it was the dietary laws, it was calendar days, and it was circumcision. Circumcision in the New Testament was a very big topic. It was the topic in Acts chapter 15 of the Jerusalem Council, a watershed moment in the early church. So this is the first time in the entire book he deals specifically about the topic. The point of him dealing with this topic is not that they should... I know I'm doing a double negative and this tweaks the ears of English people, English teachers, I should say, specifically. The point he's making here is not that they should not do anything. That's not what he's saying. Somehow they should just sit around and think about justification by faith and they'll be fine. Let me just call to your remembrance something I talked about early on in the book. Acts chapter 16, Paul takes Timothy to be circumcised because of the people they're going to be working with. In this book, to these people, he insists to these people, you must not submit to this. So on one hand, he tells a person, he takes a person to be circumcised. In another book, he is with the most forceful language he can telling them, don't do this. Why is it? Because in this book, Paul is dealing with internal motivation. Why are they desiring this? It is not faith in the promises of God, but it is a trust in an action to earn approval with God, and that's the danger that Paul is addressing here. That when internally I am trusting in something other than the promises of God to earn the favor with God, Paul says we must stand against that. Listen to the warnings of this text. Verse 2. Christ will be, if you do this, he tells them, if you do this, And let's just think, folks. He's talking to a group of people who have been taught you need to obey these certain laws, and they're thinking about doing it. Some of them perhaps even having appointments on their calendar to have this procedure done so that they will be acceptable to God. So they're sitting there hearing him, and he is saying, verse 2, if you do this, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And that's where, in that verse, verse 2, the quick language that Paul is using, he says, look, I think this is the ESV, look, I, Paul, am telling you, if you do this, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Wow. Verse 3 says, if you do this, you are obligated to keep the whole law. Whole law? You kidding me? That's like hundreds and hundreds of regulations. Paul, all I want to do is these three. Paul understands that it is a continual drive. Well, I'm over here and I did this. What about this? And then I got to do this. And it's just one continual performance issue after the other. Verse 4 is the most serious of the language he uses. He says, if you do this, in the ESV, you will be severed from Christ, and you will fall away from grace. Folks, this is like Christ is the ship. I'm out to sea. There is a lifeline. And if I do this, he says, if you do this, you cut the lifeline. You cut yourself off from grace. These are very serious words that he's using. So maybe we think to ourselves, hey, finally we're into the section where we get to hear some practical things. And Paul begins with some very serious warnings. So how do I stand in the liberty that God has given to me? There are some things that I have to be very, very vigilant of. Commentator Todd Wilson says, whenever Christians turn something valuable, by the way, can we stop right there and I'll just comment on this? Circumcision was valuable. Food laws were valuable. Paul is not saying just totally disregard these things. And I hope I'm not going overboard in explaining this, but I think there is a common error with this, that if someone holds on to a particular practice, well, obviously they're a legalist. And I've tried to show you, even by the example of Timothy, Timothy did this. In Acts, Paul observed some of the food laws that he's telling these people don't do. So either Paul is the biggest hypocrite on the planet, or there's something underneath of that that Paul is dealing with, and that's what Paul's doing. What is my motivation for these things? So whenever Christians turn something valuable into something ultimate, legalism is at work and freedom is forfeited. That freedom of union with Christ, the freedom of life in the Spirit that Paul will explain in chapters 5 and 6. So let me explain this just a little bit, even using this quote. Let's just confess for right now, okay? Because what this guy is saying is that when I take something that is valuable and I turn that into something ultimate, and the something valuable isn't mandated by Scripture, then I have forfeited my freedom. Let's talk about some things that are ultimate, okay? Let's talk about ultimate things. I just wrote out a few things. God created the world from nothing. Okay, this is ultimate. There is a real Adam, and there was a real Eve who committed real sin. That's ultimate. Okay, these are bedrock truths of the Christian faith. These are ultimate. God is the author of salvation, and a real Savior, Jesus Christ, came and submitted himself to a real, horrible death on a Roman cross. That's real, and that's ultimate. This death was a real substitution for your real sin and my real sin. It was a real payment. He really stood in my place. He really took my sin upon himself. He really died. And after 3 days, his body really rose from the grave. Not just his spirit, but his body rose from the grave. That is ultimate. Jesus is really alive right now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father really right now, and that's ultimate. If a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus alone for forgiveness of sin, God really pardons them completely for their sin, and a real, seeable, touchable place will be your home in heaven someday. That's ultimate. Your real eyes will see the real face of Jesus Christ one day who died for you. That's ultimate. We know about this. We know about these things. In an authoritative, error-free word from God called the Holy Bible, these things are ultimate. Okay? These are ultimate. Now, what I'm stating here is that there are some things that are ultimate. I want to say, secondly, there are some matters that do not come close to ultimate, but they are nonetheless still important. Now, I chose to say it that way instead of saying some things are not ultimate. Because here's what I think we think sometimes. Okay, here are the Galatians. Okay, I'm being taught that circumcision, food laws, dietary laws, that's what I need to do. So I'm going to do them. Now Paul's telling me not to do. Paul, tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do, Paul. If I'm not supposed to do this, what am I supposed to do? Paul's saying, wait a minute. It's not exchanging a set of things over here for a set of things over here. We've got to work on the inside. We've got to work on the internal. What is your even motivation for doing these things? Because there were people living in Paul's day that did these things over here who were fully right with God. And there were people over here who didn't do those things, and they did a whole other set of things who were not right with God. What's the difference? It was an internal motivation of where their dependence was and determining what's ultimate and what's not ultimate, but it's still important. So, how would I describe this? When I take matters of preference and place them on the same level of ultimate things, I am adding to the gospel. We've talked about this several times in the book. When I take preferential matters and I place them on the same level as the ultimate things, I have added to the gospel. However, on the other side, when I treat matters of preference carelessly, I am in danger of disobeying God. So when I take matters of preference carelessly, I'm in danger of disobeying God. I'm also in danger, I could add this, I'm in danger of exchanging one form of legalistic living for another form of legalistic living. No, I don't do this, this, and this, but I do this, this, and this, but my heart motivation is no different than the guy who does this, this, and this. Some matters do not come close to ultimate, but they are still important. Third point with this I want to bring out. What is at the center of this warning is the need to keep Christ central to my life. What Paul is doing here in this passage is ultimately directing us to the fact that we need to keep Christ central to the focus of my life. Folks, if he's saying here, if you do this, You have diminished Christ. You are in danger of cutting yourself off from the grace that's found in Christ. Then the objective is, folks, we got to get to Christ. We have to hold on to Christ. Commentator Tom Schreiner says, just like road signs keep us driving safely onto the highway, so warnings remind us to keep putting our trust in Christ. Let me ask this question. How easy is it for Christ to be displaced by good things? How easy is this to happen? Because I think we might hear this and we might think, this is kind of our tendency. You know these poor Galatians? I'm glad we don't have that problem. But how easy is it for good things to displace Christ? Let me read for us Revelation chapter 2, because there were some churches that Jesus was speaking to in the beginning of the book of Revelation. Listen to what he says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 to the church at Ephesus. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks upon among the seven golden lampstands. We believe those are the churches of Asia Minor. Jesus says, I know your works. What kind of works were they? You toiled. You had patient endurance. We talked about that a few weeks ago. I mean, we want to endure. They did. How you cannot bear with those who are evil. There was a strong sense of holiness in this congregation. They had solid preaching. But have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. They could sniff out false teaching, and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, second time this is mentioned about them, and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Man, this is an ideal church. I mean, these people, for the name of Christ, they are pressing on. But he says, but I have this against you. Wow, how could you be against anything in this church with what we just heard? He says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What kind of love was that? It was an intense focus on Christ. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Do we understand what's being said here, folks, by Jesus to this church? When he talks about removing the lampstand, he is saying, I would rather have a church that is fallen in love with Jesus Christ and is passionately serving Christ than a church who crosses every T and dots every I, who is patiently enduring, but is doing it in a sort of perfunctory way and has lost their genuine heart, love, and passion for Jesus Christ. Man, these are heavy words. His problem in this church was not that they weren't doing things. They were doing some really good Christian things. It's that they had become so busy. They had become distracted. Their heart motivation had become displaced, that they had lost their focus on Christ. And I just wrote out several things here. Maybe these are helpful, maybe they're not. Maybe you could write your own. If I have lost focus on Christ, or I have lost focus on Christ, if my life Monday through Friday resembles very little of what I appear to be on Sunday, I have lost focus on Christ if I have become overly judgmental of others. I have lost focus on Christ if I feel that I am not recognized enough. I have lost focus on Christ if I use my personality to control others. I have lost my focus on Christ if I feel I must control others because most people are bumbling idiots. You ever felt like that? If I don't step in here, man, he's been bumbling idiots. I have lost focus on Christ if I repeatedly allow myself to be controlled by others. I have lost focus on Christ if I crave people's approval. I have lost focus on Christ if I am in bondage to financial worry. I have lost focus on Christ if I am given to a critical or a complaining spirit. I have lost focus on Christ if I live in fear of some bad thing happening. I have lost focus on Christ if I am crushed to smithereens by my child's failure. I have lost focus on Christ if I spend a lot of time rehearsing over and over how much I have done for the church and how long I have been here. I have lost focus on Christ if I feel entitled. I have lost focus on Christ if I am given to self-pity. I have lost focus on Christ if I am overly confident. I have lost focus on Christ if I feel people should be thankful for me and my efforts. I don't know, you could continue that. You could make your own list. I quoted John Newton a few weeks ago, guy who wrote Amazing Grace, but this quote has come up in my conversations with folks over the past few weeks, and I'm choosing to use it again. He said, "If I may speak of my own experience, I find that to keep my eye simply on Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling. It seems easier to deny self in 1,000 instances of outward conduct than in its ceaseless endeavors to act as a principle of righteousness and power." I want to just point out one verse as we come to wrapping things up here, and that's verse 4. Because of the severity of this verse, I feel that it's necessary to clarify something in this verse. He says, you are severed from Christ. If you submit to these things and your heart motivation, which he has discerned, is not by faith, it's to earn more status with God. He said, if you submit, then you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Question that comes up in that text of Scripture is it possible for a Christian to stray so far that he literally loses his salvation and is cut off from grace? If a person is persistently leaning, please hear this, if a person is persistently leaning upon his performance to find favor with God, they were not a Christian in the first place. This passage is not teaching that once a person is saved, he can lose his salvation. But if a person is persistently leaning upon his performance, there is no power to live in the Spirit of God, he was not a Christian in the first place. This is called in the Bible apostasy. A Christian cannot be cut off from Christ and outside of grace. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 teaches, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is a serious warning, and it's here to expose, even in the Galatians, perhaps those who were trusting in their performance to get them to heaven. That's the purest form of legalism, that I can do a certain thing, and this will earn me salvation with God. Folks, the old song says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. O Lamb of God, I come. There's nothing I can do to earn my forgiveness with sins. All I can do is respond to the free gift of eternal life. Friend, if you're here today and you do not know where you would spend eternity, what's left for you to do is to repent. Change your mind about how you think about how to get to heaven. Trust God's way through Christ and call upon the name of the Lord. And the Bible promises you will be saved. For Christians in this room, our first responsibility as we seek to walk in the Spirit, as we seek to live out of a justified status, is to stand firm in the freedom which has been purchased by Christ and to hold on to Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank you today for the Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray that this morning you would teach us to repent of Christian duties done in sort of a lifeless, perfunctory sort of way, just going through the motions. And I pray that we would do as you challenged the church at Ephesus to do, that we would repent, we would turn from that, and we would go back to our first love. We would come back to you, Jesus. Father, thank you that you are willing to take us back. In the quietness of this moment, as you talk with the Lord, what do you need to do in response to this message this morning?